Okay. Whoa, hello. As you can tell, my voice is coming back. How long it'll last, we shall see. Okay, let's all come on in and take a seat, because it is time. It's actually past time. Now, a couple things as I get started here. First off, what I intended to do in order to preserve my voice a little bit more, I can't do because I don't have the adapter to connect into to watch the TV. So I'm actually, I know the past couple weeks we've gotten used to going back to Bob Godfrey's church history. And I was intending to just kind of finish out through the Middle Ages before I got back into the Ordo Salutis. Well, turns out, since I don't have the adapter, I can't show you the Godfrey video on today's aspect of that. So we're going to have to move forward with the Ordo Salutis. Now, thankfully, I already had notes for it, so it's not like I'm winging it. The last time we looked at the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of application of salvation, we talked about justification. And please, if you get the chance, memorize the shorter catechism question on justification. It is a wonderful, succinct, and simple definition. Now, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. See, you can do that. Couple things to note by way of memory, because we're talking about something else today that is, in some sense, similar. It is an act of God's free grace. It is a one-time event. You're justified. It happens. That's it. And of course, it's received through faith alone. Faith being the alone instrument, as the confession of faith puts it. So what I want to talk about today are actually two aspects of the Ordo Salutis. We'll see if we've got time. We're going to talk about definitive sanctification. We're going to talk about adoption. Oops. So definitive sanctification, that's in, I don't want to say in contrast, but in terms of terminology, definitive sanctification compared to what other kind of sanctification? Progressive sanctification. So progressive sanctification will be a topic that we hit in the future. Okay. But we're going to talk briefly about definitive sanctification because the Bible does use maybe not the expression definitive sanctification, but the concept of it is clear. And when we say definitive sanctification, what we are talking about simply is the idea that we are set apart. We are, in God's sight, in terms of the kingdom, set apart from unholy, profane, and when I say profane, that's more common, not like profanities. Okay, I'm using the old English term here. Profane, common, to holy, set apart for God's service. Okay? That's the simple definition. Now, I have my laptop because of the way this all worked out. Sanctification is generally thought of as a process as a whole, and that's when we talk about progressive sanctification. But the New Testament does describe situations and descriptions in such a way, and describing Christians as those who have been sanctified. That's that setting apart. And so one who has been definitively constituted in some way and on some basis, they are holy. Because in the Bible, when we see the word sanctify, especially the New Testament, really, the root is the same as holy or saint. So holy, sainthood. Now, we don't need a church to make an authoritative declaration. This person's a saint, but this is just an ordinary Christian. All Christians are saints. And the reason why they are all saints is because of this definitive sanctification. You've been set apart. Once you are in Christ, you're a saint. You're set apart. You are considered and reckoned as holy. So that's what the description there is. It is, if I could put this somewhat crassly, a once and done thing. Just like justification is. So, for example, Acts 20:32. You don't need to turn there. I've got the text here. And now I commend you to God. This is Paul to the Ephesian elders, by the way. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Okay? So something that happened in the past that has an ongoing, continuing significance. Acts 26:18. This is just before Paul gets on the boat to head to Rome. It's in the middle of a sentence. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified. And has that past tense feel to it. Tenses in Greek and in Hebrew, by the way, don't quite work the same way as they do in English. It has more to do with an aspect than it does with time. But that's real technical. Ephesians 5:26, that he, speaking of the husband, might sanctify her, that is the wife, having cleansed her, and really it's really the Christ and the church comparison that's being made there, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, there's a radical contrast between the believer's pre-Christian existence and the life he now lives as a Christian. He is definitively sanctified the moment he trusts in Christ. If we think about what Romans 6 says, he died to sin. He died to sin and has been liberated from sin. So we're no longer under the power and dominion of sin, though obviously we struggle with sin. That's because we have the remnants, the relics, the pollution of sin remaining within us. But it's power and dominion. Our bondage to it is no longer there. We've been set free and therefore set apart. That's the idea, basically, of definitive sanctification. The ground of this, I've already hinted to Romans chapter 6. You can read, really, the first 14 verses of Romans 6. And that's Paul's argument. He's answering a question from the end of chapter 5. Shall we, or even the beginning, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. You've been set free. You've been definitively set apart, sanctified in Christ by virtue of our union with him. There's an exit. I don't even know where I got this quote, but I like it. There's an existential breach. How philosophical, right? There's an existential breach with the reign and mastery of sin created by this union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is as definitive and as decisive as Christ's own death and resurrection. I didn't put a note who I got that from. That doesn't sound like me. So I got it from somewhere, or I summarized it from somewhere. So if this individual is still living and they're one of the two people that actually listen to this online, I'm sorry, whoever you are. And if the person has already departed to glory, I don't think they care. There is, in definitive sanctification, a new relationship with respect to the power and reign of sin. In other words, it doesn't exist. Now, we have trouble with that language, and unfortunately, even among Reformed circles, people run into this that Christians are totally depraved. Sorry, but that's unbiblical. Because the history, understanding the doctrine of total depravity, the key aspect historically has been bondage from sin and an inability to choose the good. When a Christian is regenerated, he now is enabled. That inability makes way for ability. Yes, it comes from God. Yes, it's through Christ. Yes, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the person is still enabled as a Christian, and therefore total depravity is not an appropriate term for the Christian. If you go in particular to some blog posts on popular Reformed-ish blog sites, you can find that. And there's a certain sense where I get it, because the corruption of sin still permeates every aspect of our being. But that's not really the heart of what total depravity is. The heart of total depravity is our inability, not just the total corruption. But that inability is abolished by Christ. We're given the ability. Now, in terms of who does it, we'll just say what we have frequently referred to here as Reformed antinomians. Those who effectively either preach or teach on a constant, consistent basis, law bad, grace good. And that's all you ever hear. And then you get to the imperative passages in the New Testament. You can't do it. Those imperatives are just there to tell you that you can't do it, and that Jesus did it. In the beginning of Ephesians 4, as an example, I heard one minister, and I brought this up to my Greek professor a couple years ago, that I heard this sermon, this guy, in the beginning of Ephesians 4, where one of the greatest therefores, after all the doctrine of the first three chapters, then to all the imperatives in the second half, that where the grace of God teaches us to walk, that somebody made a Greek 101 mistake in the infinitive used there, to walk. They said it's a past tense, which means that it was done for us because you can't do it, and therefore it's not about you, it's about what Jesus did. That you might as well just jettison the whole second half of Ephesians. And so, here, let me give you some, let me give you a kind of a red flag to look for. Anybody that is continually emphasizing a law-gospel dichotomy, well, they won't say dichotomy, they'll say distinction. They'll talk about a law-gospel distinction, a law-gospel hermeneutic, that every passage of the Scripture, following Luther, which is ironic. I don't understand that. I like Luther. I do. I even use the Luther insult generator from time to time. I'm just kidding. I rarely use it. But this idea of every passage of Scripture, law, gospel, and in antithesis, you hear that, your red flags ought to go up. Grace enables. And when people start saying to Christians that they are unable to do something, well, yes, in their own power, that's true. But by the power of the Spirit, we are enabled. So that's the key red flag. And unfortunately, for a number of individuals coming out of a particular seminary today, we'll say it's in Escondido for anonymity purposes. Not everyone there does, but unfortunately that does tend to happen. All right. I want to move on from definitive sanctification, which, by the way, if you want to read more about this, I would encourage you to read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I've mentioned this book before. The book is pure gold. All right. Let's talk about adoption. Now, fascinatingly, adoption as a link in the chain of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, really is only kind of a recent development in systematic theology, finding its place in these discussions. For instance, Louis Berkhof. Anybody have his systematic theology? I see some people do. It's available free online, by the way. You can get it. Even though it's a 20th century systematic theology by Louis Berkhof, he doesn't have a chapter on it. Isn't that interesting? Not that he doesn't talk about it, he does. Luther, if we come back to him, just made adoption, and I'm making this somewhat simplistic, so, you know, if any Lutherans happen to be listening, I'm sorry if I'm not giving him full credit, but Luther kind of subsumed adoption under justification. The word adoption in the Greek, in the New Testament, it actually only occurs like four times. And yet it's a major concept. And we understand that this is by virtue of our union with Christ. We are, there are other places which talk about us being children of God, but the verb adoption occurs very rarely in the New Testament. For instance, it occurs in Romans 8. That's a familiar passage. But both J.I. Packer and John Murray call adoption sort of the apex in the experience of the Christian. Because what you think about this. When do you ever hear a judge in a court of law acquit somebody and then adopt that person into their family? I mean, some of you weren't even born yet that are in here. But you remember the whole O.J. Simpson trial. Now, regardless of what you think, I don't want to get into that debate. But you think about how long that criminal trial went. And let's assume for the moment he really was guilty, okay? Can you imagine he really was guilty, but he's found not guilty. He's declared not guilty. You could say in the court of law he was justified. He was declared not guilty. But Judge Ito, see, I even remember the guy's name. I remember the judge. Stands up, announces the declaration, says, you know what, O.J., I've been sitting here listening to your lawyers, Johnny Cochran and everybody else, and you're quite a guy. I'm going to adopt you into my family. You ever hear a judge do that ever? And yet that's what God did with us. And see, as wonderful as it is that we are justified, we are declared righteous, we are pardoned, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, We're adopted into God's family. What an amazing thought that is. This is why John, in his first epistle, he says, and some of you know the song, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Now, of course, people abuse that and think they have some sort of Christian entitlement. That's where much of the prosperity gospel gets its roots. They abuse that concept. But the reality is we've been adopted into God's family. So terminology. We are called sons. And yes, that includes women too. And if we think about this, the Bible is not being sexist here. All of us are clothed in the imputed righteousness of the Son. We are united to the Son. Therefore, you have all, whether you are male or female, standing before God as a son. Okay? So, we can deal with that. Passages that describe us as sons. There's Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4:6 and 7, Hebrews 2:10, Revelation 21:7. Nobody's writing them down, and that's fine. It's no big deal. I'm just letting you know, I'm not coming up with these myself. Child. The word child. John 1:12. Of course, there it's plural, but still. 1 John 3:1, which we've already referred to, and then also in verse 10 of the same chapter. Romans 8:16. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That's what Paul says there in that verse. The verb for the adoptive act, it occurs, I've got it here four times. Romans 8:15, and then again in verse 23. That's just such a powerful passage. Romans 8 is just wonderful. And all the Bible is. Okay. I realize in the moment I'm sounding like Lloyd Jones. Every passage he preaches, this is one of the most profound things ever. And, you know, people ask. Pastor Joe would tell you the same thing. You know, he moved on. But people ask him, what's your favorite passage? The one I'm preaching on. It's like, man, that was kind of Lloyd Jones, and that's kind of what I'm saying here about Romans 8. Old Testament Israel, described as God's son. For example, Exodus 4:22, to Pharaoh, let my son, Israel's my son. Hosea 11:1, what a phenomenal passage to find it there. Isaiah 1:2. Now, here are some truths about adoption. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 through 4, we were predestined to be adopted as sons. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. The Son, was sent to do the redemptive work necessary for salvation, but also to our elevation by adoption. Now, you think about this. We hear of people that adopt kids, right, today? Does everybody here know somebody that's adopted somebody? Yeah, I'm pretty sure every one of us could raise our hand. That costs a lot of money, doesn't it? All the paperwork and the legal wranglings and this and that, it can really stress a family out through the whole process. There's cost involved. Your adoption into God's family cost Christ his life. You were bought with a price. That includes your adoption. We have the spirit of adoption. We see this in Romans 8 and also in Galatians. And the spirit of adoption that assures us that God is our Father and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. By the way, I I'm not one of those that thinks Abba means daddy. Okay? I'm just not. Abba is just a transliteration of the Aramaic word for father. That's all it is. Okay. That's a different discussion. We also await the full revelation as sons. Also, Romans 8. Creation groans with the eager expectation of the full revelation of us as sons. Now, adoption, like justification, well, think of the shorter catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Like justification, adoption is a one-time act. Even adopting kids, it's not an ongoing thing. It's a one-time act. You are now and always shall be a son of God through faith because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as adopted into his family, you have all the privileges. You realize you go to worship on the Lord's Day. That's your fundamental point of access and privilege. You get to come into the most holy place by the Spirit, by virtue of the fact that you are a child of God. And yet, how many people just ignore that privilege? It's a shame. It's sad, really. It is that one-time act. It is a one-time act. Dabney, another one, Southern Presbyterian, who had his issues, I know. He sees adoption as an element of justification. Burkhoff, as I mentioned, seems to as well. How interesting. One of my professors, Wilborn. He says that justification takes place in the courtroom. Adoption takes place in the family room. Isn't that sweet? Adoption deals with the relationship of God to us in a family setting. God moves from judge in justification to father in adoption. Our confession makes clear that it is a distinct act from justification. The Westminster Confession does have a chapter on adoption. It's just one paragraph, but it's there. It is a legal transaction familiar to both Jew and Gentile. There's new family privileges. We see Old Testament examples in Esther and even in Moses. Paul seemed to use the Roman concept of adoption. The person is adopted because the testator was neither pleased with the heir or didn't have an heir. For example, a slave being adopted. That could actually happen in Roman law. And it also explains a bit why Paul uses son, because a son became a legal heir. Every child of God is like a son having full inheritance, and that cannot be taken away. Jake? But as a father.
Yes.
But that's why in justification, that's the courtroom. We're done. The court is done. The family room.
Well, what and, about the girl
that
God will judge these people first, the church first?
Yeah. Well, for one thing, that's more of a corporate thing. And secondly, I think we will still have an open acknowledgement and acquittal at the day of judgment. And then, you know, it is a day of judgment. But this is more for the individual everyday life. We're adopted. We're his children. We have privileges. And that's why we move from the courtroom to the family room. And even in the family room, kids know. Whether it's, we'll say the whole house is the family room. Sure feels like a judgment sometimes, doesn't it, kids? But it's not. It's still the family home. Chase? Yeah, it does. That's a good point. It does begin in the household. Go ahead.
This is a pretty complicated question. Well, has God always been my father? How would you phrase that? God cannot change. Does that mean he's always been my father?
Okay, that's a question that goes way back to our theology proper discussion. If God is, there's a related thing to this. If God is universally all men's father, the universal fatherhood of God, that means the doctrine of adoption means nothing. Because we don't need Christ to have God as our father. But at the same time, in history, in place, just like our justification happens at a particular point in time, when we come to saving faith, so it is with adoption. He's not eternally our father.
Right, but then I'm thinking about him being our father and our judge at the same time.
Yeah.
Was he always like that to the last before? Because he cannot change. If Christ died and that title is now on him, that now he's our judge and father.
Right. No, he didn't change. Remember, this is what we're talking about there is what theologians call the difference between God's works or properties ad intra, in and of himself, and his works and properties outside of himself. Adoption is outside of himself. It's his relationship to his creation. That relationship doesn't change who God is. And so, we once were children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. But God made us alive. All of that is outside of God's very essence in terms of how he relates to his creation. That's the short and simple answer.
Doesn't that mean he's now practically acting different towards us because we're now...
The relation, well, in a certain sense, yes, but that doesn't change God. Let me put it to you this way. A child that is adopted into a family does not change the essence of what he is. What has changed is the relationship from one situation into a new one. He still is what he is. And the people that adopted him are still the same people that they are. It's that same idea. Roy? Right.
Not so God.
Right.
When we were adopted in his family, we who were dead became alive.
Correct.
It just makes me so sad when I hear people denying that, in effect. Even baby Christians know that they've been made alive, that they were once dead in sin. But now they can do what they could never have done before. And they want to please God and serve him.
Correct. Right.
And adoption does that. It makes us alive.
It does.
It does what human adoption illustrates, but falls short of actually telling us.
Correct. And yet at the same time, if we think about adoption of children into a family, it never changes the essence of what the mother and the father are. They still are genetically the exact same thing they were before. And in that limited analogous sense, our being adopted into God's family does not alter who God is or change him. What changes is the relationship, which is even still outside of himself, outside of his essence, his being. That's what never changes. That can't change. And that's when we talk about God's immutability that we're talking about. I got to move on. You're going to have to go back and listen to those theology proper classes. And I've got a book at home on divine simplicity that you can read. The justified person is numbered among the children of God with all the liberties and privileges of God's children. Legally, we're brought into the family. God has no Cinderellas and no stepchildren. Or grandchildren, right. That's coming. That's definitely coming. He loves all of his children in terms of their status before him equally. Baptism signifies adoption. You understand that? When we were baptized, God's name, specifically Christ's name, is placed upon us. Covenant children are brought covenantally into the visible household of God. That's why we baptize our children. If anybody watched Tuesday night, Ian Hamilton's, man, that was gold. That was gold. I could go on for a long time about that, but I won't. The content received, though, is by faith. That we understand. Now, here are the benefits. You have access to God. Access. You have a kind of access to God that the high priest had only once a year. You have it every Lord's Day. And with this church, twice. Oh, but I'm too tired. Oh, I had a rough week. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the perfect reason to go into his presence, actually. Now, I get it. We're dealing with a pandemic at the moment. We need to be sensible, not panic, but also considerate. But in general, ordinarily, we have that access. Remind yourself what Christ did to give you that access. You have blood-bought access. Praise the Lord. Other benefits. He's patient with us, knowing our frailty. He protects us. He's our shepherd. He provides for us. He chastens us. Ouch. Yeah, well, I think everybody in here knows what that feels like. That is actually a primary proof that we are his children. That's the point of Hebrews 12. Consider hardship as discipline, because what father doesn't discipline a son that he loves? We are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. We receive the promises. We have them and his oath with them. We are heirs of everlasting salvation. We will rule with Christ. Whew. Owen had something like this to say. The Christian alone, using the things of the world without stealing them. You understand that? Because everything belongs to God. It's only the Christian that is using these things rightly without actually stealing them. It's Christians who will inherit the earth. We're going to judge angels as co-heirs, and that's what modern translations say. But I think it's better to understand it as joint heirs, because it emphasizes our union with Christ. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege to spend time with him and meditate on who he is to us. Our own behavior. And this comes to the responsibilities. We have privileges, but we also have responsibilities. You bear the name of Christ. And see, you think about what it says in Proverbs about a foolish son who dishonors his parents. It's because he bears their name. You bear the name of Christ. There's a story, you've probably heard me use it before more than twice. And it's probably apocryphal, probably isn't even true. Alexander the Great, the young general who just took over the world in such a short amount of time. Well, there's a story, Alexander the Great was holding court, and people were being brought to him, he'd make judgments. And this young man, a soldier, was brought before him because he kept fleeing battle. He would get there, and then he would panic, and he would flee. And that was supposedly punishable by death. So Alexander the Great hears the story, and he looks at the younger man, because Alexander the Great wasn't that old either, by our standards, and asks him what his name was. And the young man said, Alexander. And the emperor said, what's your name? The young man said, Alexander. And the emperor said, son, you either change your name or change your ways. Because he was bearing the name of the emperor and he was fleeing. You bear the name of Christ. And every time you sin, you dishonor the name that you have been baptized into. You have responsibilities as Christians. You are commanded to obey God's commands. You understand that the Great Commission involves disciple the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I have commanded. That's what Jesus says, right? Very good. He caught it. Jesus doesn't say, teaching them all that I have commanded. He says, teaching them to keep or to observe. You could say obey, but to keep or observe all that I have commanded. You see, we're not just teaching information about Jesus. Jesus is telling us, as citizens, as children of God, this is how we're to live. Do this. By the Spirit, do this. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. We bear the name of Christ. Sarah?
And now I have duties to my brothers too.
That's correct. And that's part of that duty, is the relationship one to another. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? It's true. Especially those of you that have siblings. We don't always get along, do we? It happens. But we are to love one another as Christ loved the church. Norm?
To be clear, teaching them to obey all that I commanded isn't just what he commanded while he was walking the earth.
That's correct.
Because he inspired all of them. So
it is his word. That's correct. And really, that's, in one sense, I don't make a big deal about it. I have a couple. But red letter edition Bibles? Okay. I mean, I have one or two. And it doesn't bother me that much. But technically, the whole Bible should be red letter. Hebrews 12, again, makes it clear, and it's a clearer in the Greek because of the pronoun usage than it is in the English, but you could still see it in the English, that Moses went up and received the law from Christ. Christ, our great prophet. So, anyway, those are the privileges, and then, of course, responsibility. We're past time. Sorry. Can't take any more questions. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.